Last Sunday morning, we had the first part of what is going to be a two-part study concerning having a more tolerable judgment, and that is, we know that in the end, as we studied last week, there is an end. There's going to be an end to our life on this earth, our time here, and after that is going to be the judgment to come. And one day that we're all going to be gathered before Christ as he's going to sit on his throne, and we're going to be judged by him. But as we consider that judgment, we're going to have a judgment by God through his son Jesus Christ that's going to result in our eternity being spent in one of two destinations, either in heaven with God, or the alternative, of course, would be in that lake of fire, that eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord for eternity. It should be very clear which of those two outcomes that we would desire to have, and we do need to understand what the scriptures teach, that we would have a tolerable judgment from our Lord, and there are things that we can do and must do in order for that more tolerable judgment to be given to us. Now, some of the principles that we looked at in our study last week, the basis of our judgment is going to ultimately be by God's own word, according to our own works, our own conduct in our lives, including our thoughts and words and deeds, all of those things, whether or not they have been in accordance with what God has commanded in his word and taught in his word. And so those things are going to be brought out in the day of judgment. Those are the things that we have to give very heavy consideration to moment by moment, not just every now and then in our lives and not just even every day, but that's what we need to be thinking about as we go through our lives moment to moment. What are we saying? What are we thinking? What are we doing? Is this what God has taught? Are we pleasing him with what we're doing and doing the very best in our service to him? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we resume our study this morning. And we want to look at some more teachings in God's word, or some more facets of our judgment and what it will be based upon, and things that we can do to influence our own judgment, that it would be more tolerable, that it would be more merciful, because that is something that we all desire and need in the judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this chapter is one that is centered on this subject of the coming of the end of the world and of Judgment Day. And in this chapter, starting in verse 3, he reminds us that there are going to be scoffers around in the last days. And of course, the last days, that includes now, it includes the New Testament age, if we were to take the time, which we don't have right now, but to study out that particular subject or point of teaching about the last time or the last days. According to the scriptures, that is that pertains to the Christian age, that is of the New Testament, from Christ's time till whenever the end of the world is. But during this, which is the last age of the of this earth, but during these days, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Well, they have their own desires, and that does describe our world today. People living according to their own desires and doing what they want to do. So if you're going to live your life to do fulfill your own desires, then what are you going to think about the idea that you're going to be judged for all that one day? Well, people don't like to consider that, and they don't like that subject at all. So not only will they push it out of their minds, they will even scoff at it and deny it and make fun of us and deride us who would teach and do teach what God says on that subject, that there will be a day of judgment for all these things. What do they say, and how do they scoff in verse 4? They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, Jesus hasn't come yet, has he? Well, of course not. We're here. And so they're using that to say, well, since he hasn't come, that means he won't. That's very foolish. And they also, he says, when they state that everything is continued as from the beginning, he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Well, that's a reference to the flood in Noah's time. So have all things continued from the beginning without any change? Or was there a big change that occurred? Again, representing God's judgment. And yes, God brought that flood upon the world at that time and only preserved Noah and his family, 8 souls in all the earth during that time. And of course, the animals that went into the ark. So what does all that mean and prove? Verse 7, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So what happened then symbolizes what's going to happen in the future. That is, the world is going to come to an end. The flood and the fact that it occurred is one of the reminders of that. Of course, the next time it's going to be by fire, and it's going to be an utter destruction of all this physical material universe. And then it's going to be the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God is very clearly warning us all about the judgment there. And in verse 8, he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet and that the world hasn't ended at this point, does that mean it won't? No. Does it mean God is slack about his promises? Well, he mentions a couple of things there. First of all, God has a very different concept of time than we do, doesn't he? A 1,000 years is a very long time. Well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. But is that a long time with God? And the fact that it's been that long, does that in any way suggest that God has forgotten about it, or that it's not going to happen, that Jesus isn't going to come back? I mean, what is 1,000 years or 2,000 years to God? It's not in any way like we would think of it, or what our perspective on it would be. So that's one point he makes that we shouldn't be ignorant about, that God has a different perspective of time. But more than that, verse 9, God isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not just forgotten about it or being neglectful to keep his promise to in this world and send his son back. What is the reason why God has put that off? It's not merely or exclusively because that time is not nearly as significant with God as it would be to us, how much has passed. But what's the other point that he brings out there? Why would God be willing to delay the end of this world and to send his son back and to bring this day of judgment upon mankind? The reason he gives in verse 9 is God's long-suffering and his lack of willingness for any to perish, but his willingness and desire that all would come to repentance. So it's a reflection of how much God loves the souls of men that he's made, that he's willing to let this world continue to stand in his efforts to try to reach souls, to bring them to repentance. Now, does that mean that God's long suffering will not ever have an end, or that there won't be a point at which he says that's it, and that's finally going to be the last opportunity for any and all to come to repentance? Of course, it doesn't mean that he's not going to fulfill his promise. He will ultimately, but he is letting us know that that is a big factor in God's decision to this point, why he has not brought this world to an end yet. I mean, it's very easy for us to look at the wickedness that's around us and to question, how long can this go on, and how long is it going to be? And a lot of people attempt to think, well, the judgment's got to be coming soon with how a wicked man is getting. But there have been times like this, perilous times, where people have rebelled against God in the way that they are very rapidly doing in our own day and time. But God is still desiring to save the souls of men. But there will come an end to that, and this world will come to an end, and there will be a day of judgment. And he says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come." It will happen. And he says, "As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So there's the question. It's not a question of, is this going to happen one day? Will it or won't it? It will happen. The world will end. There will be a day of judgment. So then the question is, what kind of people are we going to be, given that fact that this world is going to end and that one day we're going to be facing our God, our Creator, in the judgment? Well, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? That's behavior and godliness. Well, that's what we should be, or who we should be. We should be holy in all of our behavior. We should be godly. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So there is ultimately what we need to be striving to do to prepare for the judgment. How we live and how we behave very much has to do with how we're going to be judged in the end. It will be by our works, by our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and that is in comparison to the standard of God's word and whether we have fulfilled his will or not. But that basic teaching that we see brought out so clearly in this passage in 2 Peter, we need to build upon and look at some of the ways that we can behave ourselves in this life that will very much influence how we're judged by God. And we want that influence to be in a positive direction that will obtain us a more tolerable judgment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. In this particular passage, really this entire chapter of Matthew 25, and not even Matthew 25 alone, this subject of the coming of the end of the world and of Judgment Day actually goes back to the previous chapter, to Matthew 24, which we're not going to now, but the very beginning of Matthew 24, his disciples asked him two major questions when Jesus spoke about the temple would be destroyed, and the disciples in their minds very evidently connected that prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem of the temple with the coming of the end of the world, with Jesus' second coming. And they thought that would be together, that would be one and the same. Clearly, in their minds, such a catastrophe as the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would go right along in their thinking with what would be the end of the world. And so they asked Jesus, when would those things be pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem and would be the sign of his coming of the end of the world? They didn't realize those were separate issues, and Jesus did answer both questions, and he gave the first half of Matthew 24 roughly deals with the question of the when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the signs of that they could recognize that that was coming. But then the rest of it is an answer to the second question that they asked. Even if they didn't recognize that they were separate questions, Jesus certainly did and answers that question as a separate question in Matthew 24, that of the end of the world and of his coming. Of course, there will be no sign for that. He says that, only the Father knows when that will be. And again, it would be like a thief in the night. But then he continues that on into chapter 25 with teachings about our getting ready for that judgment. The parable of the 10 virgins has to do with that, our preparation. The parable of the talents has much to do with that, which we want to get to that one again in a little bit later in our study here this morning. But here in starting in verse 31, he brings this subject to a close with these verses that specifically and very graphically speak about what's going to happen in the end of time in the judgment, and what the basis of our judgment will be, and what will determine whether we, as he says at the end of verse 46, whether we're going to go away into life eternal or into everlasting punishment. I mean, do you think that's an important question or subject? If he's saying, here's what's going to determine which of these two places you're going to spend your eternity, you think that one ought to be starred or underlined, at least in our minds? We need to know whatever it is he says about that. So let's go look at it, starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And that goes right along with all the other things that we've studied this morning so far and what we saw last week. But now, starting there in verse 34, those sheep on his right hand, he's going to speak to them and he's going to tell them why they are counted by him as his sheep and why they're on his right hand and why they're not with the goats. What will that be? What is it What particular matter is he going to point out here? Now, this isn't the only thing, but this is a key point about the basis of our judgment. What is it that he brings out in these next few verses? Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Serving. Our serving our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, will that have anything to do with our judgment and whether our judgment is a tolerable one or not? Well, here it's central to that in this particular passage. The ones that are the sheep have this characteristic that they have served the brethren. And when they say, when did we do this? When did we see you like this, Lord? He's going to say, when you did these things, when you served the brethren, you were doing this for me. And then we had the flip side in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Whether or not we serve the brethren, whether or not we are serving each other, our fellow Christians, is going to be central to the kind of judgment we receive by the king on that great day. Whether it turns out that we're separated on his right hand as one of his sheep, or whether we're separated on his left hand as one of the goats. And that's going to determine in large part where we spend our eternity. So that's a subject that needs to be very important to us, and something that we need to be very careful to practice in our lives, our serving one another, since that is so central to our judgment. And we do desire to have a more tolerable judgment, don't we? Well, chapter 20 of this same book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, 25 through 28, verses 25 to 28, Jesus called his apostles to him there in verse 25 and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. How are we great in God's kingdom? Or can we be great in God's kingdom? Yes, we can. And he says, here's how you can be chief and great in my kingdom. The opposite to how one is chief, or the measure of how one is chief or great in the kingdoms of men or in the nations of men. Because in this world, the greater you are, the more people you have serving you, right? Well, that's not the way it is. And Jesus said it will not be that way among you. In God's kingdom, how great we are is shown or demonstrated by how much we serve others. Now, who did that himself and set the example for that? The King himself, Jesus Christ. He spent his life serving. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to this earth to be served. I mean, did Jesus have his own personal driver, his own personal chef? And did he have a retinue of servants around him to cater to him and to do things for him? And did he spend his life on this earth in luxury and in wealth? That was not his life at all. He spent his life serving others. And that's how he lived every day of his life. And we are his servants. Are we greater than he is? If we had time, we'd read John chapter 13, that whole chapter when he started by washing the disciples' feet. And again, he said, I've done this to leave you an example. The servant is not greater than his Lord or than his master. He has served. We need to do the same thing. We need to follow his steps and serve one another. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he asks, how does God's love dwell in us if we don't do that? And how are we going to have a tolerable judgment on Judgment Day if we don't have the love of God in us? Since God is love, as he states it in chapter 4, verse 8 of this same book of 1 John. Well, 1 John 3:16 to 18 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Well, how many times can we do that? Is he speaking about physically dying for each other? That's not the point here, as we'll see in verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So how do we lay down our lives for each other? Well, the same way he said that we are to be a minister to, not to be served, but to serve one another, like Jesus did. We are sacrificing or denying ourselves to serve others, like Jesus did when we are following him properly. And then if our brother or sister in Christ has some need, we're not just going to say with our word, with our tongue, "I love you," and then don't help them when we can help them. I mean, what kind of love is that if it's just with our tongue? Now, is he teaching there when he says not in word or in tongue? Is he saying that we shouldn't ever tell one another that we have a love for each other? Of course not. And we have many passages of Scripture where we can see Paul expressing his love for his brethren, whether individuals or entire congregations that the Lord inspired him to write to in the New Testament. But he is certainly teaching that that had better not be the limit or the extent to which we have love for each other just by what we say. Because if we say, "I love you," and we don't ever do anything when we have needs and our brethren have needs, then we're not having God's love dwelling in us. And of course, our judgment will not be good in that case, as we've already seen. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he gives a definition of what pure and undefiled religion is before God. Does it have anything to do with serving those who are in need? We would expect that based on all the things that we've already looked at this morning in this particular point of our study. And again, and yes, indeed, we do see that here brought out in James 1:27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Serving those who are in need. And he uses as an example widows and orphans. Well, I mean, those are two categories of people that definitely have are known to have great needs. Well, we have opportunities to serve those who are in need. If we don't do it, are we practicing a pure and undefiled religion before God or not? And what will our judgment be like? Chapter 2 of the same book of James, he carries this further and brings it out again. Now, verse 13 establishes an important principle that we want to explore in some more detail here over the course of the next few minutes. But it does pertain to this one that we're already looking at concerning how much we serve our brethren will have a great impact on how tolerable our judgment will be in the end. Verse 13, he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Well, we can ask the question, is there an opportunity for us to extend that kind of mercy in our own judgment of our brethren if they have needs? Is that an opportunity to show mercy and compassion to fulfill those needs if we have the ability to do so? And then if we don't do it, are we going to receive mercy from God when we have the need for mercy in our own judgment? And that's the point he's making right here. And so in verse 14, he says, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's not going to amount to much at all if we just say it and we're not actually helping them, just like we saw in 1 John chapter 3. So how much we serve each other is going to have a great impact on our own judgment and how tolerable that will be before God. But let's go further with this point that we see brought out in verse 13, where he says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." We desire to have mercy in as much as we possibly can get in our judgment, don't we? Do we want to be judged strictly by the book and get exactly what we deserve on the day of judgment? I don't. I don't think any of you do either. Don't we want to have the maximum amount of mercy that God is willing to give us on that day? Well, what's a way that we can receive the maximum amount of mercy. We have a great influence on how much mercy we're going to receive from God in our judgment, and that will be according to how much mercy we show to others in this life. Well, that should be motivation alone right there for us to be very merciful people in dealing with others. And look at chapter 2 here in the book of James. We saw verse 13 a minute ago, but let's go back up to the beginning of the chapter. What fits in between verse 27 that we read that speaks about a pure and undefiled religion and verse 13, where he establishes that principle of our judgment being based on how much mercy we show to others concerning how much mercy we're going to receive from God in the end. But look at what was happening there among these brethren here that are being written to in this book. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring or in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, is that merciful to judge somebody on the basis of how much money they have or don't have? That's not merciful at all. And for them to show partiality to someone who has wealth over a brother or sister in Christ who is poor, that's not judging with mercy at all. And in verse 5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." I mean, are we loving our neighbor as ourselves if we're showing partiality in our judgment against them because they're poor? I mean, that's not the way we want to be treated, and that's not the way that we desire to be judged by others. And so that would be wrong for us to judge others on that basis or treat them like that. And if we are showing respect concerning the things of the outward man, then we're judging unrighteously. And he says in verse 9, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." That's the bottom line. That's a sin to judge that way. That's not merciful. He says in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that hath said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So he's commanding us to judge and deal with others, keeping in mind that that law of liberty is going to be judging us one day. And then we have verse 13 that reminds us that our judgment is going to be without mercy if we don't show mercy to others. So all of this has to do with that particular subject of how we are judging and treating each other. Well, we've already seen the need to serve one another. But here, showing mercy to each other in any way that we possibly can and showing love to one another is the right way to judge and treat each other. And that will very much have to do with how much mercy we receive from the Lord in the end. John chapter 7 and verse 24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now notice that principle in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Is that important? So serving others and providing for their physical needs or their spiritual needs, if they have them, that is certainly one way to show mercy, as we've already seen. But what about forgiveness? What about when someone does us wrong? And if we're not willing to forgive, are we going to be able to expect forgiveness from God in the end in our judgment? Now, we want forgiveness, don't we? Well, what do we need to show to others then in our lives? We need to be very forgiving, very forbearing, long-suffering with others, because that's what we desire to have from God. And of course, that's God's own nature, and we want to be like Him. And we need to exercise that kind of judgment and treatment of one another. Now, one last point that we want to look at just in the next 3 to 4 minutes. Another important principle concerning our judgment and how to receive a more tolerable judgment is by what we are given. Now, earlier we were in Matthew chapter 25 and we saw 31 to 46. And at that time we mentioned how this particular chapter in its entirety deals with this subject of the coming of the judgment and the basis of that. Well, verses 14 through 30 of this chapter contains the parable of the talents. And really, just to summarize that, starting in verse 14, is kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country, called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. The Lord comes back and he judges those servants based on what he had put into their hands. And the one that returned the 5 with the other 5 was told that he had done well. He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That was verse 21. The same with the one who had 2 talents and gained other 2. And then, of course, the one that buried his 1 talent in the earth and produced nothing received condemnation from his Lord and was cast into outer darkness. Well, that teaches a very important principle concerning our judgment being based upon what we're given. And as a measure of what we have been given, the Lord's going to require of us. Is that going to have anything to do with whether our judgment will be more tolerable or not? And it certainly does in that particular parable of the talents. Also, in the same book of Matthew, turn to chapter 10, and we see that principle brought out as the Lord was speaking at when he commanded his apostles to go and preach in the cities of Israel. There in verses 5 through 7, and they were told to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told them to heal those. They were given the power to do miracles, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And he said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And then he said in verse 11, "And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and then thereby till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why would that be the case? They were going to be held accountable and responsible for the opportunity they were given by hearing the words of Christ's own apostles and seeing the miracles that they were going to be doing by the power that God was giving them to accompany the preaching of God's word. They were going to be required more because of what they had been given with that blessing. And that particular principle is also applied in the next chapter, in Matthew 11, when Jesus, who himself had gone throughout those cities of Galilee, I mean, the apostles weren't the only ones. He sent them behind him to preach in these places, but Jesus went there himself, personally. And how many miracles did he do, especially in the land of Galilee? That included his hometown of Nazareth, that region of Israel. That's where Jesus did most of his preaching and most of his miracles. And how much had they heard and how much had they seen? And therefore, how responsible were they for their own actions and their decision to repent or not to? And so he was upbraiding those Galilean cities in verse 21 of Matthew 11. Or verse 20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So how can we have a more tolerable judgment on the day of judgment? And that is to make sure that whatever God has given to us, that we are using those blessings for God, because we're going to be held accountable for all of those things. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is here in this particular passage, again, teaching and warning about his coming at the end of the world and the day of judgment that will follow thereafter. Luke 12, starting in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Well, the more that God has given to us, the more he's going to require and expect from us. Does that sound like a fair principle? And as he spoke about those particular cities in Israel that had been given much in terms of teachings and miracles by God, he was holding them accountable for that, whether they repented and served him or not. And when they refused, he said it was going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for places like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And we don't particularly think of those cities as being ones that are going to have a tolerable judgment from God, do we? And they're going to be punished for their wickedness. But who's going to be punished greater? Those wicked cities who did not have the opportunities to repent like these cities in Israel? Not that they didn't have opportunities to repent, that's why they're going to be punished. But who had more opportunities? Tyre and Sidon, or Sodom and Gomorrah, versus Nazareth, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum? Jesus was very clear about that. Well, let's look at ourselves as individuals, and especially those of us that are here. How much do we know of God's word, the will of God? And how much have we had the opportunity to hear and know of his will? Especially those of us who are his people. But every one of us that's in this room right now, well, we've heard a lot more for the last 30 to 40 minutes of his word. Much more now that we're responsible for than we were before we started this sermon, in that sense, right? And so it is with all of us. Now, does that sound like a bad thing? I mean, we're going to say, well, I don't want to be responsible for more and have a more severe judgment, so I'm just going to stay away, not listen to any of it, and be ignorant. Well, that's no way to solve. That's not going to solve the problem. What's going to happen with those who didn't know their Lord's will very well and therefore didn't do it? Does he say no stripes for them? They're going to get it, but not as badly as those of us who know more and still don't do it. So what's the way to have a tolerable judgment? Not just a more tolerable, but a very tolerable judgment, a merciful judgment, and one that will see us or enable us to hear those same types of words that we saw in the parable of the talents. Don't we want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter in the joys of thy Lord. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you rule over much." That's what we want to hear. And we want to have that opportunity to enter into that eternal city, to be with our Father, to behold him with our eyes, and to be with his Son, Jesus Christ, to be with one another and with all the righteous for all eternity. Well, the only way that's going to happen is if our works are in accordance with the teachings and the will of God. And we see that it's going to have to do with, as part of those teachings, our serving one another, our treating and judging each other with mercy and with forgiveness and long-suffering. And as we have been given many opportunities by God, we're going to be required by him, therefore, to answer for the opportunities and blessings he's given us. And we've all been blessed here. So let's make sure that we use every one of those blessings as we should and demonstrate our appreciation to God for him, allowing us the privilege of knowing the things that we know and being able to understand those things. Demonstrate that by living according to those things that we've heard and we know to do. If you haven't started to do that yet this morning, this is an opportunity for you to repent. One more opportunity than you've had before now. one more opportunity that you're going to be held accountable for by your God. But you don't want that to be something to held against you because of refusing to do it, do you? No, we're encouraging you, as your Lord is right now, to repent of your sins and to obey the gospel of Christ by being baptized into Him for the remission of your sins and to have your name written in heaven so you can have hope of eternal life, that your judgment will be one with mercy, and that we'll see you pardoned by your Lord and be welcomed into His eternal city with Him in the end. And so we're encouraging you to do that this morning if that is your need, or if you are a Christian, if you do need to repent and come back to the Lord so that your judgment is not severe as one who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it. We're encouraging you also to take this opportunity to repent this morning. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.